I like to teach with PowerPoints when I have the opportunity to do so. And so I put this together during the week, and I hope that it will be helpful and encouraging to you. Now, really what chapter 27 is an explanation of how our fathers understood Acts 2:42, and especially this word fellowship that I've put in red. All right. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, or you don't have to because it's up on the screen, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, there are some preliminary things that I want to say before we actually get into the text of the confession. And that is, I want to talk about this word fellowship. Because in my own understanding of what the Bible teaches, especially the New Testament, and in the way that fellowship is commonly used today, there is, we don't use fellowship in the way that the Bible uses it. Now, I'm not against fellowship, and I think there's a good way to understand this, but I also think we need to be technical when we think about the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches us. All right? So I want to do a little bit of a study on this word fellowship in the New Testament. It's not exhaustive, but it hopefully will make my point. Now, if you were to get out a concordance and you were to look for the Greek word behind what is translated in our English Bibles, fellowship, you'll find sometimes you have participation, sometimes you have sharing. The way that we think about fellowship is those things that took place in the last hour and 15 minutes. In the line waiting for the food where we had conversation with each other. When we sat down at the table and we shared food together and we shared conversation. Or as I was sitting here in the last 10 minutes, I was paying attention to the level of sound that was coming into this room, both in the room and out there in the foyer. And I was thinking, that's what we consider fellowship to be. It's the conversations that we have with each other. Well, I want to suggest to you, the Bible never uses the word fellowship to refer to that. Now, that's a good thing. We ought to encourage that. If you want to think about a text, for example, that supports what we did, it's not fellowship, but it's, I was thinking of Hebrews 3:13-14, or 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now that describes what we mean when we say fellowship. But I think the problem is, because we have that idea of fellowship, when we read this word in the Bible, we think, oh, it means interpersonal communication, conversation, helping one another along with our words. But that's not what it means. And so what I want to do here is to help you to see that this word has a very specific sense, actually two of them, in the New Testament. And we need to ask ourselves the question, which of these two senses is in the mind of the writer of the New Testament book when we read fellowship? So first off, fellowship very commonly is used in the New Testament to speak about spiritual blessings that belong to us because of our union with Christ. And in fact, the first paragraph of chapter 27 lays this out for us. I love the chapter because it accurately reflects the use of this word in the New Testament. Now, it occurs 19 times in the New Testament. I've only put a couple of samples up here. But notice these samples. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this, here Paul is not speaking about a conversation that we have with Jesus, but rather he's using the word to describe the spiritual blessings that we receive when we come to Christ by faith. That's what fellowship is here. To use a big word, we could say that spiritual blessings are eschatological blessings. That is, we enter into the blessings of the life to come when we are joined by faith to Jesus Christ. You know how Paul says in the book of Ephesians that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, almost everyone in this room right now is seated in the sanctuary of Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield, Texas. But Paul says we're seated with him in the heavenlies. And that's just as true. Spiritually speaking, we are with Him, and we have that fellowship with Him. He grants to us all of the blessings of life to come. So we have to think of fellowship in those terms. Here's another example. Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This one maybe is even easier to see, because there's no conversation in Paul's mind at this point. Rather, he's talking about what we enter into. And we enter into all of the blessings that come to us because Christ suffered, and we are to suffer in this life like Him as we anticipate the life of the age to come. Now, there are many more texts we could have looked at. I was considering a wide variety of them. I just picked these out because they seem to be simple to consider. So one sense of this word koinonia, often translated fellowship, sometimes communion, sometimes sharing, sometimes participation, means that we enter into blessings that Christ has purchased for us, and they belong to us now. We are men and women who have one foot in this world and another foot in the world to come, and those blessings that belong to the world to come are ours right now. So that's the fellowship that we have with Christ. The other way that it's used commonly in the New Testament is to speak about benevolence, about caring for one another with our physical goods. Here's two examples. Romans 15:26. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain koinonia, a fellowship, a contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. All right? This is pretty straightforward. Christians in Greece, in Macedonia, and in Achaia, what we now call Greece, pulled their money together because they heard of the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem, and so they did a fellowship with them. They contributed to them. They helped them. Another text, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Now, you remember 2 Corinthians 9 is where Paul is speaking about the necessity of the Corinthians to join in with others in bringing relief to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He says, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal fellowship, sharing, communication, participation with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." In this case, the koinonia of the Corinthians is joining with others in sending funds, money, tangible goods to the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, these are the two ways that this word is used in the New Testament. Remember, words can have a variety of senses, but they typically have specific categories into which they fit. We can say that this word we normally translate as fellowship, the Greek word koinonia in its various forms, fits into one of these two categories. It either speaks about spiritual blessings, or it speaks to us about benevolence and the gifts that we give to others. But it doesn't talk about the conversations that we had in the last hour. Now, hear me again. Those are good things. They fit in a different category, though. And so when we read Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, don't read that as if it says they spent a lot of time in conversation with each other. I'm going to show you how our fathers understood the text, and how it really relates to benevolence rather than to interpersonal conversation. All right, so please don't go out of here and say Jim's against what we call fellowship. No, I'm actually very much in favor of it. It's a very important thing. But it's not what Luke intends when he describes the life of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? I hope that that's helpful. That's just a survey of the way that the word is used. All right, here's some interesting things. Now we're getting into how our fathers understood Acts 2:42. There it is. We've already seen it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, although I prefer teaching, because all of these are participatory actions. So they, when the apostles were teaching, they were present. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Now, let me give you an example from the Geneva Bible from 1599. And the Geneva Bible basically has the same translation, but it includes a couple of footnotes to clarify how they understood these words to be used. So here's the translation that they present. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Very similar to the King James Version or the New King James Version that you have there. But you notice those little letters A and B? That points you to their footnotes. What do the footnotes say? Well, A, Acts 2:42. The marks of the true church, of the doctrine of the apostles, the duties of charity, the pure and simple administration of the sacraments, and true invocation, prayer, used of all the faithful. They're saying these are the four things that characterize the disciples in the early church in Jerusalem. Notice the second one, the duties of charity. When they talk about fellowship, when they give us a gloss, a comment on that word, they make it into the duties of charities. And then footnote B, 242, communicating of goods and all other duties of charity as is showed afterward. All right, so once again, they're giving us their understanding of what the koinonia, of what the fellowship is. And the fellowship in this case, I believe, accurately reflects one of those two senses that we find in the New Testament. It's not talking about spiritual blessings at this point. It's talking about the sharing that the Christians in Jerusalem had with each other. Now, you notice at the end of that little comment there, it says, as is showed afterward. You wonder, what does that mean? Do they mean in their notes? No, that's not what they mean. If you have a Bible and you have it open to Acts 2, you know, Luke does something interesting in the book of Acts. He frequently will make a summary statement, and then he'll follow up that summary statement with a description of the event or the actions that are taken. You'll see that regularly through the book of Acts. And here's one of those places. So Acts 2:42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You're saying, brother, how many times are you going to read that? Well, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, verse 42 is a summary. And then immediately following verse 42, Luke gives us some examples of the things that he mentions in verse 42. That's what the Geneva Bible footnotes are pointing to at this place. They're saying, as is showed afterward, well, afterward, verse 44 and 45, all who believed, everyone who steadfastly devoted themselves, all who believed were together. They had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So they took care of each other in that which belonged to them. They gave to others. That's how the Geneva Bible understood this. That's how we ought to understand it. But I've got more to show you. Here's Matthew Henry in his comments on Acts 2:42. They kept up the communion of saints. They continued in fellowship and continued daily with one accord in the temple. They not only had a mutual affection to each other, but a great deal of mutual conversation with each other. They were much together. When they withdrew from the untoward generation, meaning the unbelieving Jews, they did not turn hermits, but were very intimate with one another and took all occasions to meet. Wherever you saw one disciple, you would see more, like birds of a feather. See how these Christians love one another. They were concerned for one another, sympathized with one another, and heartily espoused one another's interests. And that espousal of one another's interests manifested itself in the way that they took care of the physical needs of each one. So they're very much aware of what's happening in each other's lives, of those who are in need and those who have plenty, and they're moving, they're sharing with each other those things that they had. is another, this continues the quotation. They had fellowship with one another in religious worship. They met in the temple. There was their rendezvous, for joint fellowship with God is the best fellowship we can have with one another. So they met together, and when they met together, there is that sense of the worship of God. Observe, one, they were daily in the temple, not only on the days of the Sabbaths and solemn feasts, but on other days, every day. Worshiping God is to be our daily work, and where there is opportunity, the oftener it is done publicly, the better. God loves the gates of Zion, and so must we. There's a really famous article that was done, an academic article done in the 1960s, called Prayer in Luke Acts. And the author, Peter O'Brien, an Australian, does a really fine job of showing how the early church went daily to the temple in order to be part of the prayers. There were prayers that were offered up in the Jewish temple on a daily basis. And Luke gives us information both in the Gospel of Luke, but more so in the Acts of the Apostles, of how the early Christians went to the temple at those times and participated in the daily prayers. That's the point that Matthew Henry's making. They were with one accord, not only no discord nor strife, but a great deal of holy love among them. And they heartily joined in their public services. Though they met with the Jews in the courts of the temple, yet the Christians kept together by themselves and were unanimous in their separate devotions. So they're steadfastly committed to these things, and that's what they do. All right. Now, let's come then to the confession of faith and talk about what it says. I hope that what I've just said makes sense to you. All right. Now, this gives to us a theological reason why communion or fellowship, as defined in the New Testament, is to characterize the church. Let me say this before I read it to you. I think that chapter 27 is a neglected chapter, and there's reasons for that. The immediately preceding chapter 26 is the longest in the confession, 15 paragraphs. It lays out for us the doctrine of the church. And so we read it carefully to see what it says to us about how the church is to live and the church is to function. Chapters 28, 29, and 30 deal with baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it was believers' baptism especially that distinguished our churches from the Presbyterian and Congregational churches around them. And so we want to get to the chapters on baptism and the Lord's Supper and think about them because they are distinctive characteristics about us. So we read the long chapter 26 of the church. We know, we anticipate that we're coming to 28, 29, and 30, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we quickly read through this. It's brief. It's only two paragraphs, and we don't really give it the attention it deserves. I want to suggest to you that it's full of wonderful and rich teaching, and it actually deserves a lot of attention and a lot of our time. So let me read it for you. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Right now, this is the theology of the communion of the saints. This is why we are to do the things that will be described to us in a little bit more detail in the second paragraph. Now, we can make some comments about this. Notice, first, all saints. Now, that's a familiar word if we've been reading through the confession. It calls believers a couple of times visible saints. That is, those who have made a profession of their faith in Jesus Christ and who walk after him in this life, who seek to pursue after holiness. That's what a saint is. It's not Saint Vincent. It's not Saint Michael. It's not the saints of the Roman Church, but rather it's all of us. We are the saints. When Paul addresses several of the churches to whom he writes epistles, frequently he will say to the elders and deacons with all the saints. That's how one of the epistles begins. And when he says that, he's talking about all the believers. All right. So this is a statement about us, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head. I'm going to talk about union with Christ in a minute. by His Spirit and by faith. That is, the work of God in bringing them to faith and their faith being expressed, focused upon Jesus Christ. All right. So this is a statement that refers to us and that which is true of us. We have been united to Christ by His Spirit and by faith. Although they're not made there by one person with Him, what's that about? Well, there was a heresy that was considered to be a very serious heresy that was characterized certain groups in the 17th century in which they argued that union with Christ actually was what we might say deification. That is, we become gods because we are united to Christ. We share in His deity because we are joined to Him. Now, that was considered to be a very serious error. And so in this statement in the confession, they felt it necessary to say, we are united to Him, but we're not made gods like Him. We're not one person with Him. But there are certain things that we can say about the true things that we can say about what happens to us when we come to Him. First, we have fellowship in His graces. Now, if you work your way through the text of the confession. And those of you who have heard me teach before know that I like to talk about reading it sideways or horizontally. That is, you don't take any of the chapters in isolation from the others, but you read it in the context of the others, and you notice how language is used. I've already done that by defining what saints are. But if you look at fellowship in His graces, you'll find that this refers to what Pastor David said this morning about the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. What's that? Well, our brother defined it. Let me just duplicate what he said this morning. The active obedience of Christ is His lifelong obedience to His Father in heaven. We can summarize it by saying at all times He loved the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, strength, and might, and He loved His neighbor as Himself in every case and in every circumstance. That's His active obedience. He gave Himself up to keeping all of the laws of God so that it can always be said of Him from the moment of His conception to the moment that He gives up the Spirit on the cross. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And that perfect obedience is what is imputed to us. It is applied to our account. So that when we stand before God on the judgment day, we don't stand before Him on the basis of what we have done or what we are in ourselves. We stand before Him on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to us. We are clothed in Him. So when the confession says we have fellowship in His graces, it's referring us to His life and all that He accomplished in His life. And the blessings that we receive because we are united to Him. His life is not irrelevant. His life is fundamentally important. And we must receive that righteousness in order to stand before God. But then His passive obedience is the twin. You'll often read about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ, this is going to be confusing. Okay, ready? You have your thinking caps on? The passive obedience of Christ is also an active obedience. It's active. You know, when we use the word passive, we use it to think something happened to me from an outside action and I was passive in that moment. I simply received whatever it was that happened to me. That's how we think of passive. But passive, when we speak about the passive obedience of Christ, doesn't mean something that happens to Him. It means obedience in suffering. And so in that sense, it's active because He willingly gave Himself throughout His life to suffering. In fact, the incarnation, the Christmas story, if I can call it that, tells us something about the passive obedience of Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who in eternity, with the Father and with the Spirit, ruled over all things, who is glorious and majestic. Humbles Himself and takes to Himself. He assumes a true human nature in the womb of a teenage girl, a virgin. And His birth comes not in the most beautiful palace, but His birth comes in the lowest of circumstances, rejected by those who are around Him, so that his mother must give birth to him among the animals in Bethlehem. That's lowliness. That's suffering. And that begins the rest of his life. When we look to him in his ministry, now we only have a brief snapshot of him at 12 years old. We have him appearing at about age 30 through 33. So we have records of about 3 years of his public life. But you remember things that he said about himself. He said, "The birds of the air have nests, and foxes have holes in the ground. Where does the Son of Man have a place to go?" That's suffering, you see. That's his life of suffering. The opposition that comes initially from his family members who think that he's crazy because of the claims that he's making. The opposition that comes from the religious leaders. And of course, all of the realities of his humanity, he's being thirsty. He sits down at a well in Samaria and has a conversation with a woman, and he's there because he's tired and he's thirsty, just like us. That's his suffering. That's a part of his suffering. He worked hard as a carpenter. He learned the trade from his father with primitive tools. He couldn't go down to Home Depot or Lowe's and buy the power tools that you may have in your garage. He had the simplest of tools. He would have had hands that were calloused. I often think when I shake hands with a man when I'm visiting somewhere, if he has a calloused hand, I think that's what the hands of my Savior would have felt like, because they would have been calloused like that. My hands are soft because I read books and talk to people. His hands would have been calloused. That's an example of his suffering. He worked hard. He knew what it was to sweat and to suffer, to be hungry and thirsty. And of course, it culminates in the cross. Now, you see, one of the problems is sometimes we think of his passive obedience as focused only on the cross, where what we need to say is his passive obedience is a lifelong obedience that culminates in his death upon the cross, his suffering and his death. And that also is imputed to us, his passive obedience. We have a debt that we cannot pay, and Christ paid that debt on our behalf. So these words that are easy to read over and we can go by them very quickly are full of rich meaning. We have fellowship in his graces, all of the good works, his love for God and love for man. We have fellowship in his sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. I'm back to the book of Ephesians. He's seated at the right hand of God, and we're seated with him in glory. All of these things belong to us. This is glorious stuff, brothers and sisters. That's what it is. We have fellowship with him right now. And this is true of all saints. It's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of everyone that you know who is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. These things are true. Absolutely, finally, perfectly true. And because they're true of all of us, notice what it says next. Being united to one another in love, they have, that is all saints, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. Now, I want to explain what's going on here, but I want to keep going for us. And are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Right now, there are three phrases there, or maybe three pairs of phrases. They're separated from each other, but they need to be noticed. Okay, what do they mean when they say they have communion in each other's gifts? Well, I would suggest to you that this language, when it's used in the confession and understood by the ministers of the day, the preachers of the day, doesn't mean, "Don, I'd like you to have this tablet. Actually, I want to keep it," but that would be a gift, wouldn't it? That's not what they mean. When they speak about gifts, fellowship in each other's gifts, they're thinking about the ministers that Christ gives to the church, elders and deacons, that we have fellowship in these things. We get to share the blessings of the gifts that God gives to the church, that Christ gives to the church, and we all share in those things. So when you read gifts and you read obliged to the performance of public duties, and when you read the phrase in the inward man, those three things belong together. The gifts are public and they're for the inward man. So this morning, when we gathered together in this room and our brother preached to us, and then our deacons served to us the elements of the Lord's Supper, together we were able to enjoy these gifts. You see, we had fellowship in those things. We shared them together. They belonged to us. So you have gifts, public, inward, graces, private, outward. Okay, graces, private, outward. Now, this is, it is speaking about the growth that we have and the mortification of sin and the Spirit who works in us. All of those things are true. The graces that we share privately, so that when there are conversations among us that encourage one another and help one another, or when we give gifts to each other to assist one another in whatever difficult circumstances we may be, in the outward man, when we do these things outwardly, we are sharing in these outward graces. That's what it's about. So, fellowship, or to use the title of the chapter, of the communion of saints, is based in the work of Jesus Christ. It is expressed inwardly and outwardly. It belongs to the church as a whole, but it's also that something that's done by the individuals, by individual believers, by all saints. All right, I've got an outline of this here. Union with Christ is the basis for all communion. Union with Christ is a work of the Spirit by faith. Deification of believers is denied. That's that heresy that we become like God. This union is directly related to Christ. They, that is all saints, have communion or fellowship with each other in gifts and graces, and we have mutual obligations. In the next paragraph, which I only have 10 minutes to talk about, speaks of those mutual obligations that we have. Listen to Benjamin Keach. The Spirit brings the soul into union with Christ. None can have fellowship with God that are not renewed or born again or regenerated. None can have communion with God or with Jesus Christ until they have espoused Him. We don't use that language anymore, but he explains it in the next phrase, or are married to Him. Espouse, Lynn is my spouse, I am her spouse. We are espoused together because we've been married for 46 years. Okay, that's simply the language here. Saving knowledge of God in Christ is necessary to this fellowship. A man must actually be brought into the bonds of the covenant before he can have communion with God. All right, so that's union with Christ. We are brought by faith to the Spirit. Okay. 27:2. Here's the practical application. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, it is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety. Now, that's the old way of saying property, which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So the fact that we are to take our goods and share them with others in no way is, I call it communalism. Some might want to call it communism. I like communalism better because it doesn't have the negative political overtones. But that's not what we're being taught. That's not what Luke describes in Jerusalem in the early church. That's not what our Confession of Faith or our Puritan fathers said. All right, let me run through this. All right, the definition of these duties, public and private circumstances. We are to have fellowship in the worship of God. We've already experienced that this morning. The performance of other spiritual services which tend to mutual edification. That's exhort one another daily while it is called today. There is charitable relief that is to be done, and it's to be done in certain ways. And this communion should extend in three ways. First, in families. Remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, that if a man doesn't take care of those of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever, an infidel? The first priority that we have is to those in our families. Then in churches, we have obligations one to another. And then finally, to fellow Christians. We have these obligations. As I was standing here thinking about this, and I see Hatneel in the back, I'm thinking about the pictures that you post, brother, about how people in the United States are having this kind of tangible fellowship with brothers and sisters in Cuba. And you're the key man who helps us to be able to do that. But that's a really good contemporary example. Even this week, washing machines were shipped to Cuba because of the help of people in America. That's the point. That's exactly what this is about. Am I right? Yeah. So really, really good illustrations that we have. But this is not communism or communalism. All right, let me read you a couple of quotations that I think are really helpful. This is Elsie McKee, her book, which I found several years ago, very helpful. The title of the book is John Calvin on the Diaconate and Liturgical Almsgiving, published in 1984 in Geneva. She says this: the almsgiving practices ordained by a great number of 16th century Protestants specifically included the collection of alms in connection with regular worship. I remember one time I was having a discussion with a man about Acts 2:42, and I was trying to make my point that fellowship is not about mutual conversation. He says, well, how do we do this in worship? How could we have fellowship in worship? That's what McKee is describing for us here. Their worship included the collection of alms. This was not the only or universal fashion of gathering charitable funds. It was not uniform in its details, but similar methods and occasions were combined in most cases. Alms might be collected before, during, or after preaching. They might be gathered in the church, at or outside the church door. Alms in kind, and especially in coin — alms in kind mean a dozen eggs, some vegetables, some apples that you've picked off your tree at this time of year, something like that. That's in kind. Especially in coin, could be put in special church boxes by individuals or by the officially designated collectors, who pass little bags or boxes at stated times or places. Among the great majority of the Reformed churches, an alms collection became a regular part of the regular worship order. So in the liturgy, there was a time for the collection of alms. Benjamin Keach, in his book, The Glory of a True Church and Its Discipline Displayed, under the heading The Beauty and Glory of a Church, his 13th point: the church is to sympathize with the afflicted, to succor the poor and distressed, rejoicing with them that rejoice and mourning with them that mourn. He goes on: seek the temporal as well as the spiritual good of all your brethren, especially they that are of the same church or community with you. Let no man seek his own, but everyone his brother's wealth. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Do they do so that will not trade with their brother, nor help him in his necessity when it is in the power of their hands? What? Not lend £5 to thy poor brother, or more or less, which might be of great advantage to him, though thou hast perhaps hundreds lying by thee? You've got plenty of funds, and you don't take from your funds, and you give them to your brother a little bit. Why would you do that? That's the point Keach is making. Keach goes on: I cannot see how love and peace can be maintained where those duties of charity, sympathy, and brotherly kindness are neglected. Thou wilt not buy what thou needest of thy brother, but rather of strangers, though by this neglect of thine and others it tends to his undoing. And if thou and other friends did trade with him, he might live comfortably. How doth this evil create hard thoughts in one brother against another and break the bonds of love and peace? They call me a brother, saith the poor man, but I see no brotherly love to be in them. Then he quotes 1 Corinthians 10:33. I seek not my own profit, saith Paul, but the profit of many. But it will be hard for a man to believe you seek the good and profit of his soul when you do not seek the profit of his body or external good of his family. And of course, in the society in which Keach lived in London at the end of the 17th century, where there are thousands and thousands of people near to each other, he's saying Christians ought to support each other in business. That might not be so easy to do today, but still something to keep in mind. Now, I want to close with a couple of quotations from one of my books that I wrote. According to Nehemiah Cox, deacons had one primary responsibility: the relief of the poor. Benjamin Keach expanded on this by stating that the work of deacons is to serve tables, namely, when you see viz, that's what it means, namely, to see to provide for the Lord's table, the minister's table, and the poor's table. They furnish the elements for the observance of the Lord's Supper, canvass the membership to ensure that all members contribute to the financial support of the ministry, and that each member do give weekly to the poor as God has blessed him, and visit the poor, especially the aged widows, so that no one is neglected. At Broadmead, Bristol, they were charged with keeping the funds of the church. Broadmead, Bristol is a church in the city of Bristol out on the west of England. The deacons were charged with keeping the funds of the church, distributing them to the poor, and using them for any other use for the good of ye congregation, so long as they first sought the approval, approbation of the church. Bagneo Cripplegate, another church, also required the deacons to consult with the church before expending funds. I said to Brad Groves the other day, I don't know if Brad's in here, but I said, I brag about the Heritage Deacons because I think we have a great group of deacons who lead us well and take care of us well and set an example for us of what a deacon ought to be. In fact, in my Doctrine of the Church class, when I talk about deacons, I talk about the deacons from HBC. Because I think that those men are outstanding in the way they fulfill their office. They take care of people, and they do it according to the Bible. I'm so thankful for them. So I'm not in any way criticizing our deacons in this. I think the deacons that we have here at Heritage are the best. Two more minutes. Benevolence was an important part of the ministry of these churches. Devonshire Square in London kept a detailed ledger of money collected and distributed for the poor. This concern was very practical. Funds were collected on a weekly basis, generally at the level of it's £1, 10 shillings, 0 pence. That's how you read that. It's the old monetary system in England. With expenditures of £1, 9 shillings, no pence, with charges for bread and wine added, they were often slightly underbalanced, meaning they had to overspend. The ledger records that they regularly received and disbursed money to provide coal for heat in the homes of the poor. On the 23rd of August, 1695, £8, 2 shillings and 6 pence was passed out to the needy for coal. The names of the recipients are listed, all of them with the designator brother or sister. This would seem to indicate that this disbursement was intended for church members rather than the poor in general. Another congregation further to the west, the Broughton Church, regularly supported several widows designated by the term sister, but also note that they gave a shilling to, quote, a man at the door. In 1689, just after the death of Nehemiah Cox, the Petty France Church held a meeting, this is from their records, where it was agreed that some things should be raised by subscription for ye maintaining Brother Cox's son and that the congregation should be moved in it. There were no 403B or 401K policies for pastors. When a woman was left as a widow with a child, instant poverty came. So the church decided it was their responsibility to help take care of their pastor or their pastor's family. Okay, I think that's the end, and I'm at 2:46. Well, that's a very brief run through chapter 27 of our confession. I hope you'll agree with me. That's really great. See, it says really important things, and it reminds us of what we have in Christ and what we owe to each other. And let us, by God's grace, be Christians who enjoy the spiritual blessings we have as believers, but also pay attention to each other and use whatever we have as a means to help others who are in need. Well, thank you for the time. I hope that that's been an encouragement to you.